Good evening. Let's pray and jump right in. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you give us clear minds as we can consider these truths from your word. I pray that you would equip us, enable us to believe them, trust them, and to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so my talk is not going to be on the mechanics of spanking or anything like that. I'm going to begin by talking about the theology of child rearing. What should be your fundamental assumptions going into the bringing up of children? So what I want to present here tonight is an introduction or a primer on trusting the Lord for the salvation of your kids. Trusting the Lord for the salvation of your kids. Now, we don't have a bag of tricks or techniques which, if you use, your kids will magically, quote unquote, turn out. It's not a matter of parental technique. There are certain parental principles which do contain a lot of wisdom, but there's no power at all in parental principles, however wise they are. The trust in God comes first, and then as an outflow of that trust, the principles are applied, and then they're efficacious. But if you try to copy the principles from the outside in, if let's say you have a non-Christian couple that live next door to a Christian couple who are parenting by grace, and they see, man, those kids are really nice and they're well-behaved, and the non-Christians just try to copy the techniques from the outside, that's like what Jesus described as washing the outside of the cup, cleaning the outside of the cup. You've got to address the trust issues. You've got to address the faith in God issues first. And then that's what makes the principles vibrant. That's what makes the principles come alive. The principles can be written on a slip of paper or up on the board, but if you just copy them mechanically, it doesn't do anything. So unless the Lord is building the house, they labor in vain that build it, as it says in Psalm 127. So the techniques matter, the principles matter. There'll be a lot of practical things that will get covered during this weekend, but just recognize that these practical tips are impotent by themselves. They're impotent by themselves. So let me begin by mentioning something that should be reviewed, that we all know, and that is the doctrine of salvation by grace. So this is the foundation, reminding you of how you first became a Christian. Three verses that I'd like to share with you, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice that we're not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. So we're not saved by good works, but we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, he says. So we're saved by grace, not by good works, but we're created with good works in mind. Then the next verse, Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What Paul is doing, he's rebuking the Galatians for thinking that you become a Christian one way and then you live like a Christian in another way. Like you become a Christian by grace through faith, but then you grit your teeth and gut it out for your Christian life. It doesn't work that way. You have to run the race the same way you started the race. You have to live as a Christian the same way you became a Christian, which is to say, by grace through faith. And then, in Colossians 1:28, Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So his goal is to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus, and he is and then he goes on in the next verse, to this end I labor, struggling mightily with all his energy, which powerfully works in me. So Paul says, I'm working with his energy. It's his grace that enables me to work, and so I do. So God promises us salvation through Christ. We look to Christ in faith, plus nothing else, and we are saved. Not only so, We are taught that we're supposed to walk in Christ the same way we received him, which is by grace through faith. In Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what's the Christian life like? It begins by faith, it continues by faith, it ends by faith. Your first day as a Christian is lived by faith. Your last day as a Christian before you die and go to heaven is lived by faith. And all the in-between days are supposed to be lived by faith. And then it says the just shall live. It doesn't say the just shall start by faith. It says the just shall live by faith. Everything you do is to be by faith. That means the good works in Ephesians 2:10, the good works that God prepared beforehand for you to walk in included all your work in bringing up your kids. The good works you're supposed to walk in include what he's prepared for you to do with regard to your kids. That means, making their beds and preparing rooms for them, preparing a room for them and feeding them and disciplining them. All of those works are works that you are to do, and someone can look at you doing them from the outside, but the motive force of your works is to be the motive force that is in all your work, which is faith. So your work is actually God's gift to you, and God enables you to do the work that he's assigned for you to do. So that's by grace, through faith, everything. All right, that's how you get saved, and that's how you're to walk as a Christian. Now, here's where a theological problem arises, and this is the nut I want to crack before I get to the passages I'm going to urge you to believe with regard to your children. There are specific promises. God promises salvation to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. You hear the promise, you believe the promise, and you're saved. So God makes a promise, you hear the promise, you believe the promise, salvation. That's what happens. And that's what happened with absolutely everyone who has become a Christian. Everyone who's regenerate, everyone who's born again, has gone through that process. God makes a promise, we hear the promise, we believe it, and then we're saved. We hear unto the salvation of our souls. The challenge is, God doesn't just give us the promise of what you must believe in order to be saved. God also gives us specific promises that are subsets within your Christian life. There are specific promises within the Christian life. Now, this is not a talk on prayer, but I'd like to use prayer as an illustration. This is not a talk on prayer, but I want to use prayer as an illustration. There are two basic kinds of faithful prayer in Scripture. One is the prayer of submissive resignation, the kind of prayer that Jesus offered up in Gethsemane, Luke 22:42. So Jesus knew that the scriptures had appointed him, God's will had appointed him centuries before, actually before the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew that, and Jesus wrestled with that will, but he submitted his will to the will of the Father. This is faithful prayer when something's coming at you and you resign yourself to God's holy will. Not my will, but your will be done. That's what Jesus did. The other kind of faithful prayer is implied in the stupendous promise that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of Mark. This is in Mark 11:24. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. There you go. Anybody want a Ferrari? Which is right where our minds go. I'd like 10 freezers full of ice cream. But now you can make it ridiculous, but Jesus nevertheless said this: therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. So that's another kind of promise. And when we pray, praying, believing this promise is a different kind of prayer than what we see in Gethsemane, right? It's a different kind of prayer. Now, we should know, that this promise does not mean absolutely everything. But let's agree, at least, that it means something, right? This, Jesus is talking about something. He's not talking about nothing. He's talking about some arrangement of circumstances in a Christian's life where whatever he asks for, he receives. Now, whatever that something is, and this is the theological problem, whatever that something is, not all Christians receive it. Absolutely all Christians, by definition, receive salvation. They hear the gospel, they believe, and they're saved. But some Christians are extraordinarily blessed in their prayer life, and other Christians struggle to feel like their prayers are making it past the ceiling, right? They commune with God, they worship God, they love God, but they don't have remarkable answers to prayer like you read about in missionary biographies. That kind of thing doesn't happen. And whatever that something is, not all Christians receive it, and the condition there is found in that word believe. There's a condition. Whatever you're praying for, believe you've received it, and you will have it. So what this means is that there are Christians who have believed to the salvation of their souls, who have not believed to the answering of whatever the request was. There are Christians who have believed to the salvation of their souls, but they haven't believed to the answering of whatever the request was. This is a promise in microcosm, but it functions the same way that the universal promise of salvation functions. It's not the same thing. It's a subset of the Christian life, and every Christian gets the answer to prayer to the, oh Lord, save me. Every Christian has God answer that prayer, but not every Christian gets every request, a la Mark 11:24, answered. Okay, so that's the setup. The Old Testament, here's the Old Testament problem. A number of the passages I'm going to cite are found in the Old Testament, but we need to take care with this. Whatever lessons you take away from the Old Testament, if you just read the Old Testament for the first time, whatever lessons you take away from the Old Testament, the sterling examples of multiple generations of faithfulness, building on faithfulness, is likely not one of them. You read through the book of Judges, you read through the history of the kings of Israel, and it's just one apostasy after another. It's one decline after another. There's some great reformations. There's some great revivals and reformations, but there's also just repeated turning back to idolatry. And in the baton relay race of parenting kids to love God, a lot of people are dropping that baton throughout the Old Testament. And so some people say that somewhere between Malachi and Matthew, God gave up and said, oh, never mind, I'll just save them all as individuals, one at a time. Just believe in Jesus, all right? We assume that God in the Old Testament overpromised and underdelivered. We believe that God overpromised and underdelivered. But this is radically false. God did not abandon his promises when we come to the New Testament. God began fulfilling them when we come to the New Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of God's promises. It's the place where everything starts to come together. It's not the place where we're supposed to throw up our hands and say, oh, never mind. We are taught in the Old Testament that God finds fault with the people. He didn't find fault with his covenant, didn't find fault with his promises. He found fault with the people. And then when Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, that's the gospel. That gospel incorporates God's people, gathers up God's people, and in this, we should be looking for God to be fulfilling his promises. So the Old Testament is not God's overpromising, underdelivering, and the New Testament is not the place where God abandons the project of trying to save your kids. God doesn't give up on that. What's happening in the New Testament is God is bringing everything to a glorious fulfillment. So here's an example. Here's an Old Testament promise and a New Testament reference to it. Psalm 103, 17 and 18 is the Old Testament promise. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. His righteousness unto children's children. God's righteousness is for your grandchildren. God's righteousness is for your grandchildren. To such as keep his covenant and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Okay, so the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting, and someone's going to say, yeah, well, this is for perfect parents, and we don't know any perfect parents. But notice, it's the mercy of the Lord. The covenant that God makes with his people includes, it budgets for our sinfulness. It budgets for our limits. And so the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. That's Psalm 103, 17 and 18. Now, this is a most glorious promise. And notice how our Lord's mother refers to it in her wonderful Magnificat. She says in Luke 1, 48 through 50, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." That last line there is riffing off of Psalm 103. "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." Luke 1:48 through 50. So Mary is not assuming that the arrival of the Messiah that she was carrying in her womb was the point where God abrogates or erases all of his promises. She is thinking in terms of that great promise in Psalm 103, that promise that was written 1,000 years before I was born and 1,000 years before the Messiah arrives, that promise is going to start to come to fruition in this child. The new covenant is the time when God starts fulfilling all these promises. He starts making everything come together. So the new covenant is not the era when God abrogates his promises concerning our children. It is the time when the sun comes up. It's the morning. It's the time when the sun rises and we start to receive what God promises to us. This is when he begins to fulfill all of them. So these promises are for you, New Covenant saints. This is not, oh, God, you promised the salvation of the all of God's people's children back in the Old Testament. And then you say, well, why weren't they saved then? Why does the Old Testament go the way it does? Well, it's because God is giving them promises and covenants, and because of their sinful bent, they didn't believe, they didn't walk in it, it kept falling to the ground. And God said, nevertheless, I'm still going to bless my people, and I'm going to bless my people with the Christ who's going to come, and he's going to be the perfect promise believer. He's going to be the perfect covenant keeper. And then we Christians follow Christ, and as we follow Christ, we allow him to trust for us. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. All right, so with that said, I hope I've set the stage. Every Christian believes God's promise for salvation. Not every Christian believes all the promises for answered prayer or for various deliverances. Many Christians struggle. They see the wind and the waves, and then Jesus says to them, why are you upset, O ye of little faith? How many times did Jesus tell his disciples that they were little faiths? You know, oh, ye of little faith. Well, there are numerous Christians who don't believe, right? Who don't believe, and they don't believe God's specific promises. But of course, they wouldn't be a Christian if they didn't believe at all. If they didn't believe the gospel, they're not Christians. But if they've believed the gospel, they're Christians. But then they are not in the Word; they're not taught effectively, and so they struggle believing the promises of God. Now, let me. Before I read these promises from Scripture, let me just jump up and down on this particular point. Your kids are, your task as parents is to believe God for your children. That's the fundamental baseline thing. Believe God for your children. And that's why when we baptize a child at church, and we ask the parents questions, the questions have to do with bringing the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we don't say, and do you promise to grit your teeth and spend sleepless nights and worry about it a lot? No, we're asking them to make covenant promises. And these covenant promises can only be fulfilled by faith. That's the only way it can happen. Everything else is going to be a real strain on you, real pressure on you, a great stressor. So you trust God, trust God, trust God. Now, what I have here is a cluster of promises and predictions. And what I'm going to do is, there's quite a few of them. I want to just blow through them, and I'm going to comment here and there. And then, if I have time, come back and point some things out if we have time. So, the children of thy servants shall continue. This is Psalm 102. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Psalm 102, 28. Then this is one from Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 5, 9 and 10. And Deuteronomy 5 is the other iteration of the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, and Deuteronomy 5 is the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We sometimes think of God visiting iniquity to three and four generations as being God being very severe. I think it's actually God showing mercy and cutting off the cascading downhill effects of sin. So, because he says he visits the iniquity to three and four, to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me. And then it says, and showing mercy unto thousands. Well, thousands of what? Generations. Okay? I visit the iniquity to three and four generations, but I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, it doesn't mention the word generations there, but we know that he intends generations, because two chapters later in Deuteronomy 7, it says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And there the word generations is used. God keeps covenant and mercy. Now notice, this is not a reward for perfect parents, because he's keeping covenant and mercy. He's showing mercy. This is not a ladder to climb up to heaven with. It's not a ladder to climb dragging your kids up to heaven with. It's a promise to be believed. It's a promise to be believed. You believe the promise. When God promises that he's going to do something, the only thing you can do with that is believe it or not believe it. There's nothing for you to do. You can't say, well, I'll try. If God says, I promise you that I will do this, you don't respond to him, well, I'll try. It's nothing. He's the one who said he was going to do it, right? So God says, he keeps, know therefore the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant. He's the one keeping covenant. He's the one showing mercy, and he's the one doing it to 1,000 generations. Now, just to give you an idea of how big this promise is, 1,000 generations has not 1,000 generations has not yet happened in the history of the world. We are not yet to 1,000 generations. Then, Genesis 17, 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. All right, so this is a command that God gives to Abraham. I want you to keep covenant and the generations following after you. And then Romans, talking about this, says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, requirement that God places on Abraham, how is this requirement to be kept? Well, Paul says it's not through the righteousness of the law. It's not through the law. It's not through pedal harder. It's not through spank more. It's not through family devotions. It's not through family worship. It's not through 15 minutes of family worship. No, 20 minutes of family worship. That's just a squirrel cage run. It's faith, through the righteousness of faith. Then, Ezekiel 37. This passage is a glorious one. And this passage in Ezekiel is self-evidently prophesying the time of the Messiah. In other words, this is an old covenant prophet talking about new covenant times. All right? And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. Is that good enough? To go over that again? They shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. This is clearly talking about Christ, the Messiah, Davidson, Jesus ben David. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. So this is Ezekiel talking about the new covenant era, children's children forever and ever and ever. Isaiah 65, 23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And their offspring with them. And this is, remember, looking forward, Old Testament saints looking forward to the time of the new covenant. Then Isaiah again, Isaiah 59, 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. My word is in your mouth. My word is going to be in your children's mouth. My word is going to be in your grandchildren's mouth. And by the way, your grandchildren are going to have grandchildren, and my seed is going to be in their mouth. Isaiah 59, 21. Now, when we come to the time of the New Testament, and, Ephesians 6:4 says this, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, in Ephesians 6:1-4, it talks about, basically, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The direction is given to children. Children, you be obedient to your parents in the Lord. Notice that Paul is talking to Ephesian Christian kids as though they were Christians, right? Children, obey your parents, and don't just obey your parents externally. Obey your parents in the Lord. And then he quotes the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that your life may be long with you in the earth. Now, if you go back to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the commandment to honor your father and mother is the first commandment with a promise. But there, the promise is that your life may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So the Jews were gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, and God promises that if they honor their father and mother, this is going to be a blessing on them in their life, and your life will be long in the land where the Lord your God that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, what's going on here? Well, some people say, well, the Old Testament is for the Jews, and the New Testament is God erases the board and starts over with the Gentiles. No. In the New Testament, God expands his promise. He doesn't erase one set of promises and then make another set of promises. What he does is he takes those promises and he expands on them. What do I mean? Well, Ephesus was a Gentile city. It's in modern-day Turkey. It was in the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor. And it's a Gentile city. It was a great Gentile city. And Paul is addressing little Ephesian Gentile kids. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And he says, and then he quotes the Ten Commandments, which was given to the Jews on Mount Sinai. And then he takes the promise. He says it's the first commandment with a promise. He takes the promise and he applies it to Gentile kids. And he applies it to the whole world, that your life may be long in the earth, that your life may be long in the world. Now, let's say I hired somebody to mow my lawn, hired some kid to mow my lawn, and I said, yeah, you mow my lawn, I'll give you $20. And so he mows the lawn, and he comes to the door, and I give him $5. What do you call that? Well, you call it sharp dealing, dishonesty, lying, fraud, bad things. But suppose he comes to the door for his $20, and I give him $50. What do you call that? Is that breaking my word also? No, it's not breaking my word at all, right? Because I gave him $20, and then I gave him another $20, and then I gave him $10, right? So when God says, if you honor your father and mother, your life is going to be blessed in the land, in Canaan, that's $20, right? And then God comes back and tells the Ephesian Gentile kids that your life may belong in the earth. And he's talking to your kids. Your kids are here on the other side of the world 2,000 years later, and the promise applies to them. And as you teach them to honor you, you're not doing it selfishly. You're not teaching them to honor you because you need the honor. You're teaching them to honor you because you want them to have the blessing. Do you see that? This is a crucial distinction, actually, because I began by saying all of our works are to be done by grace through faith. This means that a different spirit pervades them. So you can have two fathers, and each father requires the same thing of a son. Son, I want you to, teenage son, I want you to chop a cord of wood, split and stack this cord of wood in the backyard. And let's say both fathers speak mildly and both are requiring it and both are telling the son to do exactly the same thing. But one of the fathers is loving his son, and the other father is just selfish. So one father is thinking of, gee, it's nice having a teenage son. I have free slave labor. I can just tell him to do it. I used to have to spend all day Saturday out there, and now he does. That's good. So get going. Get that wood chopped. The other father is giving his son a work ethic and a sense of responsibility, and I want you to be the kind of person who knows how to step up and work hard. I'm giving you a work ethic. I'm giving you something. So two fathers can be requiring something of their son, and it's a night and day difference, because one is grace and the other's law. One is a blessing and the other is not a blessing. And incidentally, the kids pick up on the difference between these two things. When legalism is suffocating, and a legalistic atmosphere is going to suffocate kids growing up in a conservative, Bible-believing home, and the more conservative and the more Bible-believing it is, the worse it's going to be if grace is not there. It's one of the reasons you want to bring up your kids by grace through faith is that that's the only thing that God promises anything for. That's the only thing that can apprehend or receive the blessing of these promises. But the other aspect of it is that it's a lot more fun. If you're not doing it, if you're not trusting God, it's a bad business. In Acts 2:39, it says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children." This is the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." It's not the case that in the Old Testament God cared about the kids of covenant members, and in the New Testament he doesn't. That's not the case. In the Old Covenant, God gave them great precious promises, which the people, not having hearts of faith, didn't believe. And so God addressed that by sending a son to die, be buried, rise again from the dead, ascend into heaven, and pour out the Holy Spirit, and pour out the Holy Spirit in abundance so that we could believe the promises. This is not done because God said, oh, never mind, you know, I'm just going to save you one by one. God pours out his Holy Spirit so that we could study the Word, be hungry for the Word, ransack the Old Testament, find these promises that our elder brothers, the Jews, didn't believe or didn't believe in mass. And we can find these treasures and, as Christians, believe them. God wants us to believe the promises. Now, hard legalism is not attractive. Hard legalism is not attractive. Panicked insecurity is not attractive either. What you need to do, well, so if your kids are growing up in your home and you're saying, I'm the law, I'm the law, I'm the law. Now, nobody is saying, this is a seminar on child rearing, no one's saying that you should let moral disorder reign in your home. You want law. You want rules, you want principles, but you want to be able to give them as a gift, right? So, this is really remarkable because there are parents who have the spirit of the law, a hard-bitten spirit of the law, but they do everything right by the book. You know, they have a checklist and they tick this off, tick, tick, tick. You know, I did it. And then when the kid rebels and walks away from the faith, and the parent says to God and to the pastor and to the kids, what did we did everything. We did everything. What else could we have done? But you left me alone for a minute. you were breathing down my neck all the time with your hard legalism. And then you have another parent who, you know, sometimes you learn a lot when your kids are grown and telling stories, and you say, huh. Well, I don't remember it that way. There's new facts are coming out. New facts are coming out. Well, you also have this, one family could spend half a year saving up to take the kids all to Disney World, and they plan the vacation, and they go and they spend, you know, $150 per ticket per ride or whatever it is, and they do all this stuff. And then they listen to the kids talking about it. And the kids, when they're adults, no, we never went to Disney World. Right? What are you talking about? I've never been there. You know. And then the conversation turns, and the kids say, do you remember that time when we stopped in Potlatch and bought those fudgesicles and threw rocks in the creek? Total expenditure of like $4. And it's a lifelong memory. And why do those things, what is that? What's going on there? What's going on there is God is giving a gift. That's a gift. That's a present. It's grace. And you receive those things by faith. God promises to do it. So what you need to do is just trust him to do it. And that means the hard legalism that we're tempted to veer into when we think everything's up to us, I've got to make you behave because it's not hard. Maybe it's just emotionally erratic and panicked. Panicked insecurity is not attractive either. So what you need to do and what you want to do is let these promises, lie down in these promises for a while and marinate your soul. Marinate yourself in these promises. God promises. God promises. Let them soak into your bones. And then after these promises have soaked into your bones and you're believing God for your kids, what you need to do is have a seat on the couch and have your kids line up in front of you. And then you would say something like this. Children, as you know, your mother and I are going to heaven. Not right now, but we're going to heaven. As you know, your mother and I are going to heaven. What I wanted to do here is call a family meeting and tell you that you're coming too. if you said, kids, we're moving to Montana, you would say, and you're coming too. Why can't you say we're going to heaven and you're coming too? Well, because I don't know their heart. I don't know their soul. I don't know. Do you know the text? Do you know the promises? Right? You do not key off of what you see in your 3-year-old right this minute. What you're doing is you good thing too. That's a relief. What you need to do is key off of the promises. The promises are constant. The Word of God is eternal. So the promises are fixed and settled. You believe the promises, and then you tell your kids about it. In other words, you're not supposed to teach your kids how to doubt. Your kids can figure that out for themselves. You teach them how to believe. You model for them how to believe. Kids, we're going to heaven. Come along. Come quietly. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. I pray that you would help us as we reflect on these things, and we give it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.